Welcome to our Bible study on the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 2 through 16. As always, I'm assuming you have read the passage, that you have your Bible open before you, and that you understand our translations may not agree. I also want to invite you to come to our in-person Bible study on Wednesday at 5:15 in the Fellowship Hall at the church. In our passage, Jesus and the 12 are leaving Galilee for Judea and Jerusalem. In Mark, Jesus' ministry is composed of two contrasting sections, represented by Galilee and Judea. All of chapters 1 through 9 have taken place either in Galilee or with Galilee as the base for brief trips elsewhere, but never to Judea. In the Gospel of John, Judea is the center of Jesus' ministry, with several trips back and forth from Judea to Galilee. But in Mark, Jesus only makes one trip to Jerusalem, where he will be killed. Jesus is not there yet, but he and the 12 are on the way. For those who are able to come to the in-person Bible study, I will supply a map of what scholars think was Jesus' likely route from Capernaum to Jerusalem. But if you have a study Bible, chances are good it will have a map of Palestine/Israel in the time of Jesus, and it will show you where Capernaum and Jerusalem are, and you can kind of figure a route on your own, recognizing that, according to verse 1, Jesus crossed the River Jordan, possibly in a region south of the Decapolis, in Perea, where this scene takes place, before crossing back into Judea at Jericho. So the location has changed, but not the pattern used. Jesus is teaching the crowd. The Pharisees test Jesus. Jesus responds, and then, as we will see in verse 10, Jesus will give further instructions to the 12 in private. That's what in the house means. Our passage opens with Jesus teaching the crowds in verse 1. In verse 2, the Pharisees come to Jesus to test him. Remember, the Pharisees are not Jesus' friends. Earlier in chapter 3, verse 6, they were already plotting his death. And here, they are posing a question that they hope will expose Jesus as unorthodox and publicly discredit him. And as we will also see in chapter 12, verse 13 through 17. Like Satan, they test Jesus. It's the same word used in chapter 1, verse 13, when Jesus is tested or tempted in the wilderness. And it is used again at chapter 12, verse 15. When the Pharisees ask about taxes. In fact, some scholars suggest that these verses should be seen not as the teaching of Jesus about divorce, but as Jesus winning another dispute with his demonic opponents. The question in verse 2b, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" is disingenuous, given that when Jesus asked them in verse 3, "What does the law say?" Their answer at verse 4 indicates that they are familiar with the law, which was in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. So their question is not out of any desire for knowledge about the law of Moses. The question is also politically dangerous because John the Baptist, who was extremely popular among the people and seen as a prophet, had been beheaded for speaking out against Herod for taking his brother's wife. It's possible that the Pharisees are hoping to entrap Jesus into saying something similar. In Mark, Jesus functions as a teacher not by giving new insights or items of content, but by presenting himself as the authoritative revealer of God's will. Here, instead of debating about divorce, Jesus raises up God's intention in creation. God's intention was one of unity. What Moses permitted was because of humanity's hardness of heart in verse 5, but it violated the original intention of God. In verses 6 through 9, Jesus underscores God's intention at creation by referring to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and chapter 2, verse 24. God's intention of marriage was an indivisible unity, and divorce would be like trying to divide one person into two. In verses 10 through 12, the scene shifts to just Jesus and the disciples. As pointed out earlier, the phrase "in the house" means a private teaching moment between Jesus and the disciples. The crowd and the Pharisees are no longer present. Jesus' shift of attention to marriage and God's intention at creation of one flesh leaves the disciples with the lingering question of divorce. Some scholars have suggested that the fact that these verses assume that either spouse could seek a divorce indicates that the saying has been adjusted to fit the Greek-Roman culture of Mark's time, because the Judaism of Jesus' time made no provision in the law for a wife to divorce her husband. However, there are non-biblical writings indicating that Jewish women could and did divorce their husbands. Again, Jesus is not seeking to create case law or new legislation, and he certainly is not telling a battered woman that she and her children must risk abuse and torment just to avoid divorce. Jesus has already talked about how hardness of heart, at verse 5, is contrary to God's will. In verses 13 through 16, it may seem surprising, if not downright disappointing, to Jesus that the same disciples who he had just taught about the kingdom of God by holding a child before them in chapter 9, verse 35 through 37, would here rebuke those bringing children to him. But these are the men who argued about which one of them was the greatest while Jesus was talking about his upcoming betrayal and death. They continue to think in terms of power, place, and prestige, and have no time for children. After all, what could children possibly contribute? But that, says Jesus, is precisely the point. A child can only receive the kingdom without claim. The point is not primarily about children, but about the kingdom. Again, this story is not as radical today as it was back then, because we are more tuned into children, at least our own, than first century Palestinians were. In Jesus' day, children were side items, not main events. They might be useful someday to care for their parents, work the family business, or bring money to the family with a dowry at marriage. But until then, they are non-entities, fuzzy caterpillars to be fed and sheltered until they turn into butterflies. While we know children can be cute, innocent, and playful, they can also be noisy, destructive, self-centered, and even cruel. Jesus is not holding children up as moral examples for us to imitate. Jesus blesses them the same way he blesses us. Not because they or we are deserving, but because of his grace. In conclusion, care and sensitivity should be used any time we are studying Scripture, especially when we are dealing with difficult issues. Unfortunately, parts of this passage have been used too many times in negative, harmful, and abusive ways. People want to see the passage as a teaching on divorce. But Jesus is teaching about God's intent, how God intended marriage to be a gift to bless partners, not dominate or abuse them. Jesus also teaches us about grace. He does not call for us to act like children. If children qualified for the kingdom, then what happens to grace? And if we imitate children in order to qualify, what happens to us? Instead, children are brought to receive Jesus' blessing, and so are we, not because we are qualifying or are deserving, but because of God's grace given to us in Jesus Christ. This concludes our study. Thank you for listening. Take care, and God bless.